We are in the book of Colossians. We're in the second chapter. And just some quick background. You know, naturally, the Colossian letter was written to the church at Colossia, in the same manner as the Philippian letter was written to the church at Philippi. The Ephesian letter was written to the church at Ephesus. The Galatian letter was written to the saints at Galatia. You kind of get the point. That's why when we talk about the Colossian letter, we're referring to the saints that meet in Colossia. This church was founded by a man named Epaphras. It wasn't founded by the Apostle Paul. Epaphras most likely had heard the gospel from the Apostle Paul while the Apostle Paul was in Ephesus. The Apostle was there some 3 years preaching and teaching everyone he came in contact with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Epaphras seemed to have been tutored under the Apostle's ministry at Ephesus. He later returned home, and we learn in Colossians 4 that he was from Colossia. Epaphras was from Colossia. So when Epaphras returned home, he began evangelizing his hometown. You know, people began to be saved. People began to gather collectively. And when they did that, in this time, they gathered in what we call house churches. We learned this when we studied through the letter of Philemon. We learned that the church at Colossia actually met in Philemon's house. So now, Colossia was a region or city that was mainly Gentile by nature. So as many of these saints are coming to faith, they have some of their pagan background they're dragging along with them. You may even have pagan friends and relatives that hadn't been saved yet. They're still stuck in what we would call idolatry or pagan worship. But sometime shortly thereafter this church seemed to be established, error began to creep into the church. Now, whether it was an outside influence that began to penetrate the church or whether it's internally, maybe some of these believers began to add their own spin on Christianity and some pagan practices. Maybe they began to add pagan practices to further enhance their worship. We don't know. But Epaphras heads out, leaves Colossia, heads to Rome, and from Rome to Colossia was 1,200 miles. So the Epaphras travels some 1,200 miles to seek the guidance and aid of the apostle in this matter. The Apostle Paul was in prison at Rome at this time, where he wrote this letter to Colossians. That's why it's called one of the prison epistles. It was written while Paul was in prison. So Paul wrote this letter, and like all the letters in the New Testament, or majority of them, they're written to counter some false teaching. And Paul here seems to be countering what they're teaching as the insufficiency of Jesus Christ. You have to do something else, or something else you need to be sufficient or to be satisfied. So the apostle is throughout this letter, he's consistently and plainly teaching the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. Or more simply put, Jesus Christ is all you need. You are filled in Him. We see that in chapter 2, verse 9. No, verse 10, I'm sorry. We are filled in Him. We are complete in Him. And if we are complete in Jesus Christ, that means we are lacking nothing. Okay? Simple enough. Some have said that all false teaching can be traced back to a perversion of the full sufficiency of Jesus Christ. All false teaching has that in common also, that something else, you've got to do something else to be sanctified. You've got to do something else to be satisfied in Christ. You know, just Him alone is not enough. That's an error that the false teachers push. You know, you have to be circumcised. We see this in the Bible. They preach it all the time. When someone's saved, the next thing they're trying to do is get them circumcised. They're trying to get them to keep the law of Moses. You've got to be baptized. I mean, if you're saved and you're not baptized, then you're going to hell. I mean, you see that even today. You've got to keep the sacraments. All these things. You've got to do something. You've got to do something more. If you remember, the central concern of this letter seems to be summed up in verse 8. of chapter 2 where he says, do not let anyone take you captive. See to it no one takes you captive by philosophy, empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to elemental spirits of the world, not according to Christ. That's how he ends verse 8. If it's not according to Christ, don't let anyone tell you you're not complete in Him. Don't let anyone tell you that. And he follows this up. Verses 9 through 15, he further expands on the not according to Christ. He says, in summation, basically, you know, don't let anyone take you captive by human tradition, not according to Christ, who is in Christ, the whole fullness of deity dwells. Everything that makes God God was in Jesus Christ. That's what he's saying. You know, don't let anyone take you captive by human tradition, not according to God in the flesh, who you've been baptized with, who you've been raised with, whom you've been made alive together with, who's forgiven you all your trespasses, who's canceled the record of debt, who's disarmed the rulers. You know, he's just further expanding that not in Christ, you know, teaching. And then he follows right up in verse 16, therefore. So now he's returned right back to addressing the false teachers. You see in verse 16, he opens up with therefore, which is going to connect us to the previous passage where he's saying everything that Jesus Christ has done for us. So I'll read verses 16 through 23. We'll finish this chapter. Verses 16, therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink or with regard to a festival or new moon or Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions puffed up without reason by a sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with the growth that is from God. If with Christ you die to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. So Paul ends this chapter, even though this letter wasn't written in chapters and verses, Paul ends this thought where it says these things appear. They have the appearance of wisdom. They appear to be wise, but they have no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. So you may hear me go back to that as we're teaching. I may reference that verse several times. So it starts off in verse 16. You know, don't let anyone pass judgment on you. Look, it's not that these saints were just being judged. They were having judgment passed on them. Now, they were not only being judged, judgment was being passed on them. They were being criticized. They were being what we call intimidated. You know, they were being intimidated by leaders or those who are more elite, so to speak, who kept these laws that they didn't keep. They were being pressured. They were having judgment passed on them. And these false teachers here pass judgment in two issues, food and drink and observance of special days. Food and drink or regard to festival, new moon, or Sabbath. That was the two ways these false teachers were passing judgment on these saints. And Paul has clearly then told them, don't let them do it. And he goes on to verse 18, don't let them disqualify you. And we'll get into that in a minute, but they can't disqualify them because of everything Christ has done for them. Don't let them disqualify you. And he goes on. Now, these food and drink or festival, new moon, Sabbath, these things aren't invented by these false teachers. These were all prescribed in the Old Testament. They were all prescribed in the book of Leviticus. They were all under the Mosaic law. These teachers were essentially trying to put these saints back under the Mosaic law. That seems to be what they're trying to do. Now, Galatians 5:18 says this, if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. So if you're saved, you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. Now, As always, most people, when you say we're not under the law, their first response is, well, I guess Paul is just teaching we can live any old way we want to. Right? That's what we would call a straw man argument. And just to look just a few paragraphs over in Colossians 3:5, what's Paul saying here? Paul's saying, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. For on the account of these, the wrath of God is coming. Then he says, put away anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk. Do not lie to one another. Is Paul really saying you can do anything you want to? I mean, that's literally a silly statement, you know, when people say that. But we don't put these things away in chapter 3. We don't put these things away to please man. We don't put these things away to please a set of man-made rules. We put them away because that's the old man. That's what it says in verse 9. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self. You put off the old man with his practices. We've died with Christ. We've been buried with Christ. We've been raised with Christ. We've been made alive together with Him. So why would we live after the flesh? That's what Paul's teaching. Why would you live after the flesh if you're in Christ? So that's why we put those things away. Actually, it says in Galatians 5:16, if you walk by the Spirit, you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. We're led by the Spirit. We're not under the law. If we walk by the Spirit, we will not satisfy the desires of the flesh. Walk by the Spirit, not by a set of rules. Man-made rules are powerless against the desires of the flesh. That's pretty much what I said we're going to reference quite a bit here. They appear to be wise, but they have no value. They're powerless in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. They're powerless in that. You know, they appear to be wise, but they're powerless. And then he goes on in verse 17. These things, talking about food and drink and festivals, new moon, Sabbaths, all those, these things are a shadow of the things to come. But the substance belongs to Christ. And I thought about this quite a bit. And no matter the shadow you see, when you see a shadow, the shadow usually provides you with enough information that you understand the reality behind the shadow. For instance, if you see a shadow of a bird, you know it's a bird. You don't think it's a man. You know what I'm saying? The shadow itself gives us enough information that we kind of understand what the shadow, what's the substance of the shadow. Make sense? You may not know if it's a bluebird, blackbird, redbird, whatever, but you know it's a bird. So what was going on here in the Old Testament, Hebrews 10 basically talks about the all these Old Testament sacrifices were a shadow of the things to come. You know, these shadows, these Old Testament sacrifices could never put away sins. They couldn't do it. So, but they saw these bulls, these goats, sheep, other animals offered up in the temple. And it showed the people that there was a high price of death that had to be paid to cover their sins. And it taught them, as they were doing it over and over and over and over again, that one was coming. One was coming who would put away sins for all time. That's the shadow. And they're trying to put these people back in basically worshiping the shadow, not the substance of what the shadow points to. That makes sense? All right, here we go. All right, Steve Lawson said this when he was talking about these food and drinks and festivals, new moons, and all these man-made rules. He says, look, you may be dotting your I's and crossing your T's, but the problem is you're misspelling the word. I liked it. He said, you're basically missing the whole point. You're doing all these little things right, but you're missing the whole point of what they point to. Dotting your I's and crossing your T's, but you're misspelling the word. So, we go on to verse 18. It says, let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism, worship of angels, going on in detail about vision, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind. All right. since God did all this for me, God has taken my sins, He's nailed them to the cross. We get this in verse 14. He's taken my sins, nailed them to the cross. He's forgiven all my trespasses. There are no more charges against me. And all my debt has been canceled or wiped clean. He is the head of all things, so no one can pluck me out of His hand. I've already been declared righteous. I've already been declared justified. And I've already been declared to have peace with God. Who do you think you are to disqualify me? Really? Who do you think you are to disqualify me? So when someone tries to intimidate us, or they try to make us feel inferior or disqualified because we don't adhere to a certain set of rules, who do they think they are? Don't let anyone disqualify you. You've been bought by the blood of Christ. That's what He's saying. God's done all this for you. Don't let anyone disqualify you. And then He goes on, He said, insisting on asceticism. That's basically self-abasement, self-denial. We talked about it, living like a monk. You know, will you try to deny yourself all these things in some way to kind of enhance your walk with God in some sense, that you're more holy than the rest of them? You know, whether it's a vow or poverty or whatever these people take. You know, there are many throughout history who have not ate foods that taste good. They refuse to eat anything that tastes good because they don't want to become a glutton. So if they don't want anything that tastes good, Wendy says she'll cook for them. But anyway, I thought about it. Now, this is just me. Sometimes I look at things that Christ said, and like, man, He had a good opportunity to address that. He didn't. So maybe it wasn't a big deal. But when He's talking about salt in Luke 14, most of us know this. He says, salt is good, but the salt has lost its taste. How shall the saltiness be restored? The salt is of no use for either the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown away. So He says here, salt that don't add flavor or enhance the taste is no good. Why did He tell them right then, hey, look, you don't need anything that tastes good? Because if you have stuff that tastes good, it's going to make you desire to eat more of it, and then you'll end up being a glutton. He had a chance, but apparently they missed the point. They're focusing again on the shadows, not the substance. You know, you have people that basically castrate themselves. Throughout history, there's been several men that do that. And they do that because they don't want to become sexually immoral. But that act still does nothing to stop the lust of the flesh. It doesn't. It's back on this. It has no value. It may have an appearance of wisdom. It may make a little bit of sense, but it can't stop the indulgence of the flesh. You can't stop it. So we go on and we see in worship of angels. You know, we talked about this a little bit last week. There never has been an angel sent from God that allowed worship of Himself. You know, that right there should be a red flag in itself. You know, in Revelations 19, when the Apostle John, it says he fell down at the feet of the angel to worship him. But the angel looked at John and said, you must not do that. I also am a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold fast to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. You know, he does the same thing. John does the exact same thing three chapters later in Revelation 22:8. He says, I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I heard and saw them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed them to me. But he said to me, you must not do that. I'm a fellow servant with you and your brothers and the prophets and with those who keep the words of this book. Worship God. Every time an angel is on the scenes and someone falls down at feet to worship, the angel quickly gets them up and says, don't do that. Worship God, because only God is worthy of worship. So angels will not desire the worship of us. They won't. Unless it's a fallen angel, and then we have a problem anyway. Now, some insist that it's not necessarily worship of angels. It actually means worship with angels. And whether that's the correct translation or not, I guess could be debated. But it has to do with false humility. You know, they actually were people who took pride in their humility. I mean, we say that sarcastically, but they actually did. They were proud of their humility. They had false humility. And what they were doing is they didn't think they were, who are we to pray to the God of this universe? So they offered prayer to angels who would then go through the proper channels to God for us. You know, that's what the prayers with angels could, that's the way this was taught. Now, you see that today, you may wonder, how's that alive and well today? It's, you see many who pray to patron saints today. You know, many pray to Mary. They pray to Peter. They pray to St. Christopher for safe travels and on and on and on. I don't know all of them, but that's what they're doing. You don't need to pray for, I mean, you don't need a priest to pray to God for you. You know, the Bible tells us clearly there's one mediator between man and God, the man, Jesus Christ. We don't need angels to intercede for us. We don't need patron saints to intercede for us. We have Jesus Christ to do that for us. So, that could be this worship with angels. Now, it goes on. It says, some would try to disqualify us by going on and on about visions. Now, there was one Old Testament reference that I really liked, and it's in 1 Kings 13. I'll give you just a minute to get there. That's for you, Bill. You give you the page number next time? No. All right, as you're thumbing there, I'll give you a little bit of background. At this point in 1 Kings, the kingdom has been divided to the northern kingdom, the southern kingdom. The southern kingdom has really just two tribes. The northern kingdom has 10 tribes. And at this point, Jeroboam is the king of the northern kingdom, and he thinks, oh, if the people go back to Jerusalem, which was in the southern kingdom, to worship, they'll start following their God again, and then they won't need me. So he basically sets up these high places where they are to worship in the places he set up. He set up certain priests and altars, and he basically come up with his own religion to keep the people from going back to Jerusalem, because he thought their heart would be drawn back to God and away from him, and he would lose his power. But anyway, in chapter 13, verse 1 of 1 Kings, it says, a man of God came out of Judah. That's the southern kingdom. A real man of God, by the way. He came with the word of the Lord to Jeroboam standing at the altar to make an offering. And basically, he tells Jeroboam that, behold, a son shall be born to the house of David, Josiah by name, and he shall sacrifice on you the priest of the high places, who make offerings on you, and human bones shall be burned on you. And he gave a sign that same day, saying, this is the sign that the Lord has spoken. Behold, the altar shall be torn down, and the ashes that are on it shall be poured out. And when the king heard these sayings of the man, he cried out, stretched out his hand from the altar, saying, seize him. And his hand, which he stretched out against him, dried up, so he could not draw it back to himself. It basically withered. The altar was also torn down and ashes poured out, according to the sign that the man of God had given by the word of the Lord. He just said it would happen, and it happened. The king said to the man of God, entreat now the favor of the Lord your God and pray for me that my hand may be restored to me. And the man of God entreated the Lord, and the king's hand was restored to him, and it became as it was before. And the king said to the man of God, come home with me and refresh yourself, and I will give you a reward. And the man of God said to the king, if you give me half your house, I will not go in with you. I will not eat bread or drink water in this place, for so it was commanded to me by the word of the Lord, saying, you shall neither eat bread nor drink water, nor return by the way that you came. So he went another way and did not return by the way that he came to Bethel. So you see here, he declined this offer. And this was an offer from the king. This was an offer of prestige and honor. I mean, we read it, and we see him obeying the Lord, and we think we would have done the same thing, but I hope we would do the same thing. But he did. He declined this offer because the Lord had told him to do so. And then we go on in verse 11. Now, an old prophet, it's a different prophet, lived in Bethel. And his sons came and told him all that the man of God had done that day in Bethel. They also told to their father the words that he had spoken to the king. And their father said to them, which way did he go? And his sons showed him the way that the man of God who came from Judah had gone. And he said to his son, saddle the donkey for me. So he saddled the donkey for him and he mounted. And he went after the man of God and found him sitting under an oak. And he said to him, are you the man of God who came from Judah? And he said, I am. Then he said to him, come home with me and eat bread. And he said, I may not return with you or go in with you. Neither will I eat bread or drink water with you in this place. For it was said to me by the word of the Lord, you shall neither eat bread nor drink water there, nor return by the way that you came. And he said to him, I also am a prophet as you are. And an angel spoke to me by the word of the Lord, saying, bring him back with you into your house that he may eat bread and drink water. But he lied to him. So he went back with him and ate bread in his house and drank water. And then it goes on in verse 20. It says, as they sat at the table, the word of the Lord came to the prophet who had brought him back. He cried to the man of God who came from Judah, thus says the Lord, because you have disobeyed the word of the Lord and have not kept the commandment that the Lord your God had commanded you, but you came back and you eaten bread and drunk water in the place which he said to you, eat no bread and drink no water, your body shall come to the tomb of your fathers. Sorry, your body shall not come to the tomb of your fathers. And after he had eaten bread and drunk, he saddled his donkey for the prophet whom he had brought back. And as he went away, a lion met him on the road and killed him. And his body was thrown in the road, and the donkey stood beside it. The lion also stood beside the body. And behold, men passed by and saw the body thrown into the road, and the lion standing by it. And they came and told the prophet. Basically, this lion didn't eat the prophet, didn't eat the donkey. So this wasn't a hungry lion. This lion was sent as a judgment from God because this man disobeyed God. But I want you to see this old, this prophet is another prophet, like a preacher maybe comes. Maybe it's a respectable preacher. I don't know who that would be in your minds. Maybe it's Billy Graham, Franklin Graham. Maybe it's Todd. Maybe it's me. But you have an old prophet coming. And maybe the old prophet hints to a respectable prophet. I don't know. But this prophet basically says what? I know what the Lord told you, but an angel told me. You see that? An angel told me. So don't put someone else's experience over what we know is the Word of God. This man knew what the Word of God was, and he put this man's experience over what he knew what the Word of God was. And it cost him his life. It's a lesson for us. But, you know, we likewise, I said this a while ago, could have someone whom we greatly respect who comes along and tells us this new revelation or this new vision that he's received and or claims to have been led by some spirit to teach a different gospel. Look out. Beware, as we would say. Galatians chapter 1. Verse 6 says this, I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and you're turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another gospel, but there are also some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we would imply me, the Apostle Paul saying, even if I come back or we come back or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one which we preach to you, let him be accursed. No matter who tells you this, an angel from heaven, we. And then he goes on in verse 9, he says, as I said before, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one that you received, let him be accursed. Don't listen to him. If we, or an angel, if anyone, if anybody distorts the gospel of Christ, cut them off. Have nothing to do with them. You know, don't let someone else's experience trump what you know is God's Word. Okay? And most of the time, someone else's experience doesn't line up with Scripture anyway. But nonetheless, that's what we see happening here with this prophet. He let somebody who come to him, an old prophet, tell him an angel had told him something contrary to what God had told him. And we see what happened. Don't let that happen. Don't let someone else come in with a vision that he has, puffed up, arrogant, without reason, by his sensual mind, by his fleshly mind. And then he says, not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with the growth that is from God. So in both cases, or in all these cases, the problem is, or both cases, these false teachers are accused of not depending on Christ. They're not holding fast to the head. They're relying on judgments. They're relying on food and drink and festivals and new moons and Sabbaths. They're requiring on asceticism and worshiping angels and visions. All of it's not on Christ. And then Paul's fixing to follow this on up with verses 20. He says, if you have died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you're still alive in the world, do you submit to these regulations? So you've died with them. You've died to the things that say, do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. But in chapter 3, he says, if you've been raised with Christ, you seek things that are above. You know, we'll get into that next week. That's the contrast between the two. We've died to the elemental spirits of the world. We've died to these things that are shadows of the substance that is to come. So, again, you know, we've been told that we've been delivered from the domain of darkness. We've been transferred into the kingdom of His beloved Son. And so, if Paul now provides us some examples of these rules that they were trying to impose on the Colossian church, most likely he's not quoting these rules. He's probably sarcastically paraphrasing them. Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. You know, the do not taste most likely is referring to the eating and drinking portion of chapter 16 or verse 16. You know, one of the matters in which the false teachers pass judgment. You know, if he said do not eat, it wouldn't refer to drinking. If he said do not taste, but when he says do not taste, it includes both eating and drinking, most likely. That's what he's saying here when he says do not taste. Do not touch. Some people think that has to do with, you know, abstaining from marriage. You know, that's also another issue that Paul addresses in another one of his letters. But the sooner we realize that it's Jesus plus nothing, the sooner we get our eyes off of man-made rules and traditions, the sooner we'll set our minds on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. Man-made rules, again, are powerless against the lust of the flesh. They're powerless. So, to try to sum all this up, when Paul's going through these things, these people were passing judgment, all these rules these false teachers had tried to impose on these saints, and he said to them, look, all these things may appear wise, but they have no power. They have no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. That's how he ends this. And what he's saying is, you cannot take care of the problems of the flesh. You cannot do it. You can make all the rules your heart desires, but none of this will have any value with stopping the indulgence of the flesh. So what do we do? I mean, this just seems like a problem with no answers. But he's told us, and back in verse 11, I think he's told us that in Christ, this body of flesh that all these rules have no power over, this body of flesh has been stripped off. This body of flesh has been put off in the circumcision made without hands. That's what it says in verse 11. The circumcision made without hands, where Christ put off this body of flesh. It's Christ who put off this body of flesh and causes us not to want these things. It's not to want to be angry, wrathful, malice, slander, obscene talk. We don't want those things anymore because of what He's done to us on the inside. You can't clean it up from the outside. Like the cup that the Lord talked about. You know, they cleaned the outside of it up, but the inside of it was, or the tomb that was inside was full of dead men's bones. You know, Christ fixes from the inside. And that's what he's saying. So, in Christ, believers have had this body of flesh stripped off or put off, and now the uncircumcision of our flesh that produced death has been stripped off. So, in saying that, we shouldn't let anyone pass judgment on us. Nor should we pass judgment on anyone else with our rules. You know, we're just as guilty as of doing these things as these men were. We do not need to pass judgment on anyone. We do not let anyone disqualify us because Jesus Christ has died for us. He's made us alive with Him. He's forgiven us. He's canceled our debt. He's took our sins. He's nailed them to the cross. He's the head of all things. He's God. I mean, we could go on and on about all the things that Jesus Christ is and everything Jesus Christ has done for us in this book. So take that in light of what He's saying here. Don't let anyone disqualify you. And that's how this subject is headed up here. So, Lord willing, we will jump into chapter 3 next week and see if we can't get on some positive thinking, I guess. Things we should be doing. So if you would please stand.